Right, well, we're back into the second half of the letter to the Christians in Corinth. We can perhaps, with our small numbers, imagining them. Sorry, Ephesians. Ah, yes, it is, yes. What's it says here? Christians gathered in their house churches, meeting in the open air and around the important city of Ephesus. At least you're awake. That's quite important. Now, the first three chapters of the letter really provide the theological basis, the underpinning for what Paul was to write in the second three chapters. One could put it, if God in Jesus Christ has broken down the barriers between God and human beings and seeks to create a new humanity with a future where everything is caught up into God, what's the sort of behavior that should characterize the people who are the foretaste of that new humanity? What's the outworking in daily communal life which flows from what Jesus has done on the cross and which also anticipates God's purpose to unite all things in Christ? And tonight, in these verses in chapter 5, Paul tackles two aspects of Christian living. There are seven verses, verses 8 to 14, and they're about living in the light, not living in darkness. While the six verses of from 15 to 20 develop living in the light by highlighting three don'ts. Three don'ts, three buts, and three do's. But I think verse 21 is really an introduction to the next section, which is about relationships in the household and sets a principle which should govern relationships, submission to each other. So I'm not commenting on that verse 21. So Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 14, page 1176 in your Bibles. There are four aspects of living in the light that Paul develops. If you're going to think of numbers of this sermon, there are four aspects of light, three do's and buts, and one at the end of thanksgiving. And Paul draws a very sharp distinction between the old life of those who've become new Christians and their new calling. They've been touched by the light of Christ, and so are called to live in that light. Before you were darkness, where are we? Verse 8. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The light of Christ has touched them and drawn them into light. Therefore, they should live as children of light. They've left the power of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, chapter 2, verse 2. You were dead in your transgressions when you followed the ways of the world of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. They have now moved from the kingdom of the ruler of the air into the kingdom, into the light of Christ, Christ's new kingdom. And they reveal that they're in Christ's new kingdom by the way that they live. And he makes four points about the significance of light. Firstly, light produces good fruit. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Everything that is good and right and true are signs of the kingdom of light. And these are very broad words covering the whole of the Christian life. They are expanded in Paul's letter to the Christians, Galatia, where he speaks of the gifts of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are characteristics of God's Spirit. And since God is the creator of the world, it's also possible to say that what is good in the world at large is also evidence in his creation of his goodness. Goodness speaks of a generosity of spirit, a benevolence that comes from the Spirit. Righteousness means giving to people and to God what is due to them, living rightly. And truth is not an intellectual idea, but a moral truth that's to be lived out in the world, in action. Lives that benefit the community around. Lives that live out the values that govern the way in which people live. It's very interesting as you look at leaders in the world today, how the things that govern the way that they live have an influence, positive and negative, on the decisions they make, their impact on society. One of the examples of this that I came across recently was an account by a curate who lives in the Kensington Episcopal area. She lives in Teddington, and she wrote about the church's response to the Grenfell Tower fire disaster. She says that on Thursday, all the clergy, after this terrible fire, received an email from Graham Tomlin, the Bishop of Kensington, suggesting that if possible, we should wear our dog collars and walk through the streets, offering a listening ear and prayer for those who wanted it. He said that people were keen to talk. On the Friday, a week on Friday ago, I made it over to North Kensington and was quite taken back by what I found. As I wandered about, locals grabbed my arm, often accompanied by the words, "Excuse me, Vicar." Remember, she was from Teddington, but they recognized the dog collar, and they wanted to share their stories and ask me what church I was from. Very harrowing tales. Another friend joined one who was talking to me and began to tell me about the sound of bodies falling from the tower and how one man had fallen to the ground under the weight of catching a baby from a great height. I listened with no response other than tears, which I shed with their tears. At one point, a woman spotted my collar, started thanking me for being part of a group of people whom she identified as being those who were standing with the community. She was extremely angry about the response of the local council and said, "You Christians have really stood by us and done what they should have done." However, what was so clear was that in addition to meeting basic needs, the presence of the church was and is vital, a presence that is not related to the past few days, but in fact dates back for centuries, embodied in buildings which are landmarks to many. For the people I spoke to, and I realize others might have felt differently, the church symbolized a body of people who cared about the injustice they had suffered and would stand by them. And there's a great deal more she talks about, particularly how the Bishop of Kensington gathered a group of survivors and took them to 10 Downing Street to tell their stories. And there's more that could be said. But it seems to me that this is a reflection of that goodness about which Paul is talking, which the Christians at that time would have been very small in numbers. They weren't large in numbers and history as we are today. But there's something about goodness which people recognize. Another example that set me thinking about this issue of goodness. I was thinking about the murderous attack at London Bridge a few weeks ago and wondering how I would answer anyone who asked, "Where was God in that attack?" And my reply would be something like, "God was present in all the acts of protection and defense, of care and healing and being with the dying, whereas the work of the attackers came from the kingdom of darkness, the one whom Paul would call the ruler of this present world." Of course, the ministry of the clergy of the cathedral is explicit evidence of the light of Christ, just as that very practical activity and presence of churches, clergy and laity in Kensington is in the aftermath of the Grenfell Tower tragedy. Again, this issue of goodness, as someone has put it, in looking for God's work in the world, there are two opposite dangers to be avoided. The first is to assume that everything outside the church is bad, which is to deny God's work in creation. And the other is to assume that whatever is considered good by non-Christians automatically is so, which is to deny human sinfulness. It's discernment that is needed. And that is what Paul turns to next, the issue of light providing discernment. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Discern what pleases the Lord. These broad virtues of goodness, righteousness, and truth need discernment if they are to be applied in local situations. The other day, Jenny was in a shop which had clothing in its basement, Jenny, my wife. She wanted to look at a dress and had to take it upstairs out into the light by the street door to see what it really looked like. So Paul is here, I think, calling Christians to bring decisions and actions out into the light of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, possibly one way to look at this is to ask the question, what would Jesus do in a situation? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? Now, answers to these questions might always be simple, but they might not always be simple, but they can help the process of discerning what is right action, what is right to do. But only if they're based on a knowledge of the way of Christ as we find it in the Bible, so that that way of Christ becomes part of us, it becomes part of who we are, and then discernment may become clearer. There's often no simple or obvious right choice in some situations about what is good or not. Discerning what is God's will, and the best way to put it into practice, the love of God that undergirds all Christian living, the love of God that undergirds all Christian living is not easy. For Paul, discernment was based on a mind that had been renewed and refocused on God by being a life offered to him. That's Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. It perhaps expresses it best. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Under the Spirit, in the example of Christ, my addition, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Light raises issues of discernment and wisdom. And Paul prays for this, for wisdom, for the Christians in Ephesus, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Or pray particularly at verse 18. Well, we'll read them both. Chapter 1, verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Light enables us to discriminate and to discern, living in the light, and it's something that develops in us over the years. So light produces good fruit. Light enables us to discriminate and discern the will of God in situations. Light also exposes that which is evil and wrong. Verses 11 to 13. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, bring them to the light. For it is shameful to even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. The light of Christ makes everything visible. Well, we'll come to that. It exposes that which is evil and wrong. The best way to drive away darkness is to bring light into situations. I suspect that the start of the practice in the Catholic Church of confession, of going to a minister or a priest to talk about what was going on in one's life, and particularly the situations that were difficult and that which was, in quotes, sinful, was a way of bringing into the light that which was going on in one's life, and therefore, through the through prayers that were offered, to drive away the darkness. Obviously, the role of confession can change over the years, but bringing things into the light, it's one of the practices of counseling and therapy, that it brings into the light the deep forces at work in our lives. And that's why in public life, tribunals and inquests are so important in enabling the realities and motivations of situations to be brought into the open and to be faced. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa enabled people to explain what had happened to them and even face the people who had done those deeds to them. And that provided release. And it's important in the life of the church when wrong decisions are taken, which impact on the lives of individuals. And we saw a bit about that this week with the severely critical report about the failure of those in senior church positions to care for and deal with the victims and survivors of the abuse perpetrated by the former Bishop of Lewes and Gloucester. And it was the present Archbishop of Canterbury who ordered that, in order that what had happened should be brought into the light and addressed, and he's provided an unreserved apology. And that's what Paul is saying here. Light exposes that which is even evil and wrong. And then in verse 14, he goes on to say that light ultimately makes everything visible. And he quotes, probably from an early Christian hymn, which might have been used at baptism. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And it's interesting that at the end of this section about light, he goes back probably to people's baptisms, where they started the significant step of going into the water and out again, using what may have been a hymn that was sung when these early Christians were baptized. And he uses the word, "it is said." Jesus uses the word, "it is said," to give authority to what he was quoting. It is said in the Old Testament the following. It is said, it's an authoritative term. This was an authoritative word in the early church. Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. So light produces good fruit, enables us to discriminate and discern, exposes what is evil and wrong, and makes everything visible. And then Paul moves from there to talk about, to apply his teaching further. And verses 15 to 21, we find the three don'ts and the three buts, what we might call the three contrasts. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Don't be foolish, but understand. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's just look at those briefly. Paul opens with a call to carefulness. Life is not a game. Be careful, very careful, how you live. Be very careful then how you live. Tom Wright translates these words, "Take special care how you conduct yourselves. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Make use of any opportunity you have, because these are wicked times which we live in." Wisdom here, I think, is to be understood not as gathering intellectual knowledge, but living out the values approved by God, pursuing those characteristics that make for peace, for love, for harmony. Apostle James writes in his letter that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And given the darkness of life at that time and the violence and the struggle that people faced, it was particularly important that Christians should live in a different way, so people would ask them why it is they're living in that particular way. And it's the way of peace. The second but: do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And we go back to the issue of discernment. Live out the wisdom of God's will, which contrasts with living out our own ways according to our own lights. There's something new happening here. You need to live in a new way in this new kingdom. You entered through faith and baptism out of the world of darkness into the world of light. And then the third but: do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness was obviously a real issue in the times of the early church, as it has been down the centuries. Wine being used to lessen the pain of the problems of life and the strains that are faced. Wine being drunk to lift spirits. But wine was also seen by some religions as a way of experiencing ecstatic spiritual experiences. Though I think there was always a downside in terms of the hangover. In place of wine, Paul says, experience the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, verse 6 and 7, Paul writes, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. When I was at college, we had evangelistic sermon. A friend went to a church service which used that reading from Thessalonians. And the night before, he had got drunk. And the thing that led him to Christ was that particular verse being read in the lesson. Those who get drunk at night. And he became a Christian. The verses can speak to people in all sorts of different situations. And so Paul here says, in place of wine and drunkenness, instead be filled with the Spirit. That's the third but, be filled with the Spirit. And the evidence of experiencing the Spirit, speak to no other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God. And we know how important singing in church is. Not only can it lift our spirits, it teaches us faith, reinforces the spoken word, and puts Christian truth in different ways as it is sung. Songs can be prayers. And one thinks of the in the Free Church of Scotland, the way in which they recited the psalms, the metrical psalms, similar way I've heard it sung in Pakistan, the psalms. And these are people, certainly in Pakistan, who did not know how to read and write, but they memorized the pattern of those psalms. And I think in a previous sermon I talked about the Sudanese church, where Bishop Nathaniel Garang disappeared into the bush and wasn't heard of for 5 to 10 years. But when he was found again, something like 1,000 churches had been formed. And the way in which the faith had been taught had been the development of simple songs based on biblical verses and others. And people had memorized them. There are ways in which the faith became real to them. I came across a particularly powerful and unusual example of the role of hymns and singing in a book I've just finished called SAS Rogue Warriors, The Official History of the SAS in the Second World War. It's an extremely good read until you realize the amount of bloodiness and death that were caused by these young men and were caused to these young men. And these young men, unbelievably, most in their early 20s, were involved in some of the most daring and terrifying and bloody exploits behind enemy lines in the North African desert, in Italy, France, and into Germany. And the account is given that while in France, one unit was joined by a Scottish Church of Scotland padre. He was known as the parachute padre because, of course, he parachuted into France. He never carried weapons. His name was Fraser McCluskey. He eventually became moderator of the Church of Scotland. He never carried weapons, but was available for the men to open up to. And he felt that in the gung-ho atmosphere, the men did not talk about what was going on inside them, of their fears and their anxieties. It wasn't done. But he was able to be a presence to enable that to happen. And he says he held services at which the men sang, even in a low voice, when the enemy were not too far away. They sang in the middle of their battles and their struggles. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the conclusion after the four aspects of light, the three buts, is gratitude. Where are we? Yes. verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This conclusion to the whole passage is important. Paul emphasizes the importance of giving thanks, of gratitude. Gratitude for life, for what God has done for us, for all that is good around us. I think it was E.M. Forster said that as someone who did not believe in God, the thing that he really regretted was that there was no one to say thank you to, no one to give thanks to for all the good things in the world and in life. And a key characteristic of life in the fourfold light of Christ and the three buts, the three don'ts and the three do's, is that we're grateful for all the mercies of God, all God's goodness, and above all that God has done for us. And in a world where it is so easy to be negative and downbeat and to look for that which is bad and sad and awful, and there is that around, there is a different way of living, of saying, not in a Pollyanna sort of way, what are the good things? What are the things we can say thank you for? What are the things that touch our spirits that we see in other people's lives where we can be grateful and give thanks to God? So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of Paul and these words that come to us 2,000 years later or so later. We pray that you will give us spirits of thankfulness in order to enable us to live in the light, to discern your will, to live out lives of goodness and truth and righteousness, and to be filled with your spirit as we journey on our way through life with you. In your name, amen.